Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We always do before we open this word. Dear Lord, thank you that greater is He who's in you than he who's in the world. Thank you for your sovereignty, your care, your watchfulness, your protection. Thank you for lining up the entire world as you have said you would line it up. And your coming, your imminent return for your church, we understand could happen at any moment. And we pray that we will worship you, live accordingly. I pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and heart as we go to your word to behold wonderful truths in your holy word. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 14 today. And if you have been with us or listened to the downloads, you remember that Revelation 12, 13, and 14 is one section in Scripture. You cannot have Revelation 12 without having Revelation 13. You cannot have Revelation 13 without having Revelation 12. And in the same way, it would be incomplete to have Revelation 12 and 13 without where we are today, Revelation chapter 14. Just a very broad walkthrough, brief walkthrough. Any of these, you can line up where the scripture references are on the downloads if you wanted to and go back and listen for more details. All the downloads are available for free. But chapter 12 we saw is a series of signs. Remember, this is a vision that is given to the Apostle John. A lot of it he sees, some of it he hears. There are certain parts where he is told to write. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, there's a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and her head, a crown of 12 stars. This is a reference to the nation of Israel. You can tie this back in with Joseph's dream in Genesis. I have a dream about the sun, the moon, the 12 stars. And so again, you can go back to the download with this. But all of these in Revelation chapter 12, not only are these the spiritual realities of what's going to take place, what's going to be the basis for what emerges in chapter 13, but virtually every one of these are preliminary defeats of Satan and his agents. And we'll see this throughout. The Jewish people are there. In fact, Satan appears in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and such. But here's what he did. Last part of verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. And here's what he wants to do. So that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, this is a reference to Jesus. This would be a reference to the birth in Luke chapter 2, for instance, in our Christmas we have just celebrated. But Satan intends to devour the child. There's no reference to Satan in Matthew 2 with Herod killing the babies. But Herod was just a vessel that was used by Satan in an attempt to keep the child from coming. This is a defeat because in verse 5, this is a very broad, sweep statement. She, the woman in this vision, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, very similar to what we have seen in Psalm 2, very similar to one of the overcomer promises we have seen in Revelation 2 and 3. So how does Satan do to keep the child from coming? He didn't. How does Satan do in keeping the child from doing what it says in verse 5? He cannot stop this. She gave birth to a son, a male child, about to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Big sweep, broad sweep, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus did not fail when he did not rule. He chose to die instead. This is not a failure on Jesus' part. And also, Jesus is not dead and buried. Jesus dead, resurrected, ascended to the throne of God. That's where he is at the present time. Now, if he chooses to, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he can walk among his churches anytime that he wants to. Perhaps he has been here for some of our services. We will find out when we get to heaven. It's his earth. He can appear in spiritual form, not the second coming, not talking about that. But he can go anywhere that he wants to. And so with this as well, this is a defeat of Satan. Satan is defeated because everything he tried to keep the son from being born failed. Everything he tried to keep the son, Rick was in Mark 1 and our Sunday school class today, Satan's temptation of Jesus failed. And so Jesus dies the death that God wants him to die so he can redeem those that God wants to redeem. but now he's at the right hand of God. That's a failure on Satan's part. Satan wants to kill the woman in the vision in verse 6, but she goes into the wilderness. She has a place prepared by God. In chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels. This is a defeat, a preliminary defeat of Satan and his angels. They are thrown down from heaven to earth. They no longer have access to heaven, whatever that means in his functioning. This is not a good thing for him. He's thrown down to the earth, a preliminary defeat of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. But with this, chapter 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and authority of his Christ, Messiah, have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, just for time's sake. Verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, not great love. God has great love. Satan has great wrath, especially in this particular portion, knowing that he has only a short time. I promise you, nothing that Satan will say in Revelation chapter 13 is going to tell the people, I have been preliminarily defeated already. I have been cast from heaven. I have a limited time before the torture that God has promised me begins. Not the ultimate torture of the lake of fire, hell. The abyss we'll see in Revelation chapter 20 for Satan. He's bound for 1,000 years. He's released for a final rebellion in the sovereignty of God. God allows this. But he does know that his time is short. Those in Revelation chapter 13 are not going to know this. Those in Revelation chapter 13, when they are told this, they're not going to receive. They're not going to believe this. So all of these spiritual realities that took place, you can go back through in Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 16, that during this vision, there's another attempt of Satan to fail in devouring the Jewish remnant that's left. God intervenes by opening the earth in some manner. Now, he does in the vision what he does in the realities. We'll have to wait and let God show about that. But there's no problem biblically for God to take his world and make an earthquake open to swallow water, if that really is physical water that comes after the Jewish remnant. Because again, in the vision, sometimes it's kind of hard to tell what's what and where is where. But if this is part of what God has in the physical realm of the earth opening up, swallowing the water that Satan attempts to kill the remnant, that's another defeat for Satan. And lastly, with this, after this, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, all under God's sovereignty, all under God's care. Some of this, where the martyrs show up in Revelation chapter 6, we've seen that with the fifth seal, when the martyrs show up, part of this comes because of the wrath that Satan has. So in the spiritual realities in chapter 12, establish the basis for what the world's going to see in chapter 13. And just very broadly, they're going to see the rise of the Antichrist and the connection with Satan in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. They're going to see the Antichrist is going to have a fatal wound that was healed in chapter 13, verse 3. Revelation 13, 4, twice the word worshipped is mentioned. The dragon is worshipped. And the Antichrist will be worshipped because God is going to allow him to do things that he has not allowed anybody else to do. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, authority to act for 42 months. That's the limited time. That's the last part of the tribulation. In chapter 13, verse 6, he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God. That's part of what he's allowed to do. Blaspheme God and his name. There's authority given to him in chapter 13, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. That's the extent of the power that he has, that God will allow this man to have at a particular time. The church is already home with the Lord by this time. Praise God for that. But in chapter 13, verse 8, and those who dwell on the earth will worship him. everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And so the physical realities that take place on the earth, something that you need to keep in mind, perhaps we could word it this way. Revelation chapter 13, in that last segment of time that they're talking about, this last 3.5 years, so the last part of the tribulation, this will be the last time throughout eternity that Satan will ever be worshipped again. When Satan is thrown into hell in Revelation 20 by Jesus, when he is cast into hell, he does not go there as the prince of hell, king of hell. He does not go there to be worshipped. He goes there. Hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. He goes to receive the punishment that God has decreed and declared that he is going to receive. So this, you could put it this way. This is why we spent so much time kind of front-loading this. Revelation chapter 13 is the pinnacle of Satan's opposition. It's the pinnacle of Satan's power, especially the last part, the last 42 months with this. It's downhill after this, and it's downhill pretty quickly once we come to Revelation chapter 14. We've seen already in our previous studies with this, there's another beast, chapter 13, verse 11, another beast coming out of the earth. This is going to turn out to be the false prophet, not a false prophet. It always has a definite article. It's always described as the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13. You can go back again to the downloads, but we saw in Revelation chapter 19, without a whole lot of information given by God detail-wise, but the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to receive a resurrected body before other people do, because they are cast alive in the lake of fire when Jesus returns at Revelation chapter 19. Good luck going beyond the details that God has given about this. But again, go back to the downloads if you want more information. We wouldn't know they had a resurrected body unless we saw it in Revelation chapter 19. And so when Jesus returns, technically speaking, he does not kill the Antichrist. He does not kill the false prophet. They have resurrected body. He cast them living, alive, into the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, when Satan's cast in there, they are living alive in the lake of fire. So one thing about the false prophet with this is that he is allowed to perform great signs. And we have seen this in our previous studies in the Mount of Olives discourse, where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. We can go over it in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus says false prophets, false Christs are going to arise and show such signs and wonders if it were possible to mislead even the elect. That is granted to them. The Antichrist is granted to the false prophet. They are allowed to do for a period of time, a selected sliver of time. They are allowed to do miracles that God said in the flesh, God said. They have miracles of such degree that if it were possible to ultimately deceive even the elect, whoever the elect are deceived before they're saved. I was deceived before I was saved. You were too. If you're saved, you were deceived. It was not. We're two. You can go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you will find that you were deceived. Yes, you were. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you can find you were blinded by Satan. All of us were. And praise God. This greater work that God does to save any of us is absolutely, utterly astounding. So in chapter 13, what the world sees, the false prophet is going to give breath, spirit to an image. He is going to demand worship of, in chapter 13, verse 15, is given to him to give the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's the power that they'll have. Where we left off before in Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 down to the bottom with us, we saw the mark of the beast. And very much invite you to go back to that download if you are not with us, because we saw that in Revelation chapter 13 with the mark of the beast. Nobody will be held down and forced to receive the mark of the beast. It is going to be a decision that people make. And it is going to have eternal consequences. With the spiritual realities in Revelation 12 that lead to the earthly events in Revelation chapter 13, pretty much everything else is temporary in Revelation chapter 13. The blaspheming of God, temporary. Every knee is going to bow. Every name is going to proclaim the name of Jesus. The blasphemies that God will allow in the tribulation, temporary. Authority to act for 42 months, temporary. The miracles that are done, temporary. Satan being worshipped as God and Antichrist being worshipped as God, temporary. But we saw, and we will see again later on in chapter 14, this is eternal. When somebody receives the mark of the beast, there is no hope for salvation after that time. Nobody in heaven will have received the mark of the beast. And so once you receive this, your eternity, whoever you are during this particular time, there is no more hope. So in the midst of this, so chapter 12, spiritual realities, chapter 13, the earthly realities from that, everything temporary with one exception, the mark of the beast. And then we come to chapter 14, everything is eternal. So everything is temporary except the mark of the beast, Revelation 13. When we come to Revelation chapter 14, now we are talking about eternal things. And we come to chapter 14, and this is a divine breath of fresh air. We have dealt with Satan. We have dealt with Antichrist. We have dealt with a false prophet. We have dealt with the mark of the beast. And so we come to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. This not only is a breath of fresh air, this is a love story from God. If you're like my wife, you love love stories. I do my chick flick from time to time. I think Pride and Prejudice is our chick flick that we watch periodically, two or three times a year. That's a good chick flick. But this is a really better love story that Jesus has, that God the Father has, that God the Holy Spirit has. Here's a love story in the midst of all the judgment to come. And as is also the case, whether you're doing PBS or you go to the movie theater, they always show the preview of coming attractions. Revelation chapter 14, 1 through 5, has a preview of coming attractions. We'll see that very clearly today. And it's another example of God being utterly true to his word. Now, I sent in the email, at least the one that went through, and just one with this, I sent in the email that I have told you before about with the stone and the glory. Let me back up, especially for our people who were not with us. The cup and the glory is about our cup as disciples following him. The darkness and the glory is about his cup. His cup is different than ours. Where I'm going, you're not able to go. And what did Jesus endure? 6-hour crucifixion, 3 hours in the light, 3 hours in the darkness. Everything Jesus said, he said in the light. The darkness approached, resided. He said nothing. The darkness left, he said his last word. So the darkness and the glory is about his cup. What is it about his cup that's different? When I wrote the stone and the glory, the stone prophecies about the Messiah, they're second most used in the Bible. I think this is one of the greatest secrets in church history, are the number of references that the stone in reference to Jesus, other than the lamb. The lamb's the first reference. The second most used reference is the stone. And when I wrote the stone and the glory, I traced some of the stone prophecies leading up into the book of Revelation. And I wrote this largely, and again, God is God. He can do what he wants to. He does not have to do this. But when I wrote the stone and the glory, I wrote it for the church, but I also wrote it for those in the tribulation. I wrote it as a biblical tract for those in the tribulation. Now, how God's going to bring that about and to what degree, I don't know. And again, he doesn't have to. This is a grace gift if God chose to do so. So I did that as far as I wrote it that way. I have a missionary who prefers to remain nameless, not embarrassment of association, but just the strategic nature of his ministry. And I promise you this, Satan knows who this man is. This guy is so faithful, has led so many people to the Lord. I guarantee you Satan knows who this man is. The world does not. Satan knows who this man is. This man ministers among different ethnic people. One of the people groups that he ministers among is Jewish people. Some of you know when I met with him, he said, would you consider taking out the Christian elements from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the stone and the glory, will you take out the Christian element and will you put something else in? I have such regard for this man. Really did believe, and I'll show you in heaven, it was a divine appointment to meet with him. Easy to take out the Christian part. Now, the Christian part, just for a record, in chapter 1 of the stone and the glory, we have Jesus and the woman at the well. That's a Christian part. I didn't remove it. Had to find a place to put that. So we took the woman in the well, moved her over to different chapters. Real easy, again, to take out the Christian part. But what do you put in place of it? It's got to be something Old Testament-wise, but what would you put in place of this? In place of an encounter, for instance, with Jesus at the woman at the well. Now, here's my process. I have done it for years. Pray. Write. Little thinking things ahead, do the sketch pad, and then go from there. So when I ended up doing what I'm going to show you where I went with this, I'm going to show you what I replaced the woman at the well with. And again, the woman at the well shows up later in the book. And just for the record with this too, after chapter 3, we do not take any of the Christian stuff out. It's just the first two chapters. Now, the release of the English edition is supposed to be in mid-February of 2016. And I'll be bringing some here to give to you at church. I'll tell you about that a little bit later. But I'm supposed to get the English copy, 2016. The Hebrew version, I am not sure. And I promise you this, I could die right now happy that God would see fit to raise up a Hebrew translator of what we are getting ready to go over in just a bit. And so here's what I did. What are we going to call it? We cannot call the stone and the glory of Israel the Jewish evangelist, or the stone and the glory, we cannot call it that, and the Jewish evangelistic version. You can't put Jewish evangelistic version on the cover. And so he said, let's call it the stone and the glory of Israel, which we did. And then we said our subtitle, an invitation for the Jewish people to meet their Messiah. Now, this is going to tie in with Revelation chapter 14, but I went all the way back. Let's do it this way. I'm going all the way back to Genesis 49. You are familiar with this chapter. You're welcome to follow along if you like. Genesis chapter 49 is where I went back to. You are familiar with this chapter if you've been with us for a number of years anyway, or listened to the downloads with us. In chapter 49, Jacob has summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. We know in verse 28 of chapter 49 who the you are. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. And he blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to them. Some of them are going to be rewarded. Some of them are going to be cursed, in essence. So in chapter 49, a couple of really important things. Jacob summoned his sons, says, assemble yourselves. And he doesn't say, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. He says, I'm going to tell what's going to happen to you. And we know from verse 28, that you are the 12 tribes of Israel. So the you is the 12 tribes of Israel, and very important to note, this is the first time in the Bible that the expression, the last days, the end of the days, occurs. This is in Genesis 49, verse 1. So whatever's going to take place to the you, to the 12 tribes of Israel, has to be in chapter 49, verse 1 of Genesis, has to be in the last days with us. So we see Reuben, verse 3, Simeon and Levi, verse 5. These passages, this one I think you're familiar with. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion who dares rouse him up. This is a messianic prophecy in Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Whenever he reigns, he's going to start reigning forever until Shiloh comes. Here's an extent of the reign that he has on earth, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine. On it goes. I'll let you read this. You're very familiar with this passage if you've been with us. Because in Revelation chapter 5, when John is called up to heaven and he sees a sealed scroll in the hand of God the Father in this vision, and he says, he started weeping, greatly weeping, because no one was found axios worthy of equal weight or value. No one was found worthy to open the scroll, take the scroll, open it, break the seals. And then he's told in this vision, stop weeping. The lion from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, 8 through 12, the lion from the tribe of Judah, that's the reference that they're making to. So the lion in the tribe of Judah with the 12 tribes in the last days, absolutely. So we have seen Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. We have seen this as an aspect, not the total fulfillment, but at least identification of that. But here's Joseph's blessing. And remember in verse 28, in this Holy Spirit-inspired blessing, a lot of this is based on the character of the person. Verse 22, Joseph. And just kind of doing this a little bit reverse order. Look at verses 25 and 26 if you want to. And I want you to notice about this. Six times the word blessing in some form occurs. From the God of your father who helps you, by the Almighty who blesses you, with the blessings of heaven above, the blessings of the deep that lies beneath, the blessing of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound or boundaries of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. But here's what else God promises. Back in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, his branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. And then in verse 24, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. And then this last part, verse 24, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And here is our first stone prophecy in Scripture. But before that, look at one of the requirements. From there is the shepherd, not a shepherd, the shepherd. But also from there is, and listen to this, Genesis 49, 24, the stone of Israel. Now in this context, in Genesis 49, 1 and Genesis 49, 28, it's got to be with the 12 tribes. In this context, it has to be in the end of the days, right? Just biblically speaking with this. If the lion from the tribe of Judah shows up in Revelation chapter 5, that's part of the last days in that aspect. So whoever the Messiah is, and we know who he is. Now, here's what I did as far as in writing this. Are there any scripture references from the Old Testament that show whoever the Messiah is, the one little aside, I know who the Messiah is. If you're saved, you know who the Messiah is. This is an evangelistic book. But whoever the Messiah is, are there any references from Scripture in the Old Testament that show him being the shepherd of Israel in the last days? Glad you asked. Ezekiel chapter 34, I'll raise you. Ezekiel chapter 34, if you care to follow along with this. Now, I did not use with this, I didn't use the Lord is my shepherd, and I did not use the I am the good shepherd references of Jesus in the New Testament. I'm trying to find Old Testament, last days material, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, you may remember, you don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is taken into exile. He goes there before the fall of Jerusalem. When Ezekiel leaves Jerusalem, the temple is still functioning. When he's going to be in the Babylonian exile, eventually they are going to receive word. We have already seen things. You don't have to turn there, but just from last week, God has said earlier in Ezekiel 20:33, as I live, declares the Lord God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, I shall be king over you. Now that's the kingship aspect. God has promised that in Ezekiel 20:33. We're just noting that. But I am over to, in fact, just backing up just a smidgen, In Ezekiel chapter 33, we get this reference, verse 21. Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. And so Jerusalem has fallen by this time. The reign of the Babylonian Empire has started by this time. The term is not used until Jesus does in Luke 21. But this starts the times of the Gentiles. After this point, from this point onward, Zedekiah was the last king to sit on David's throne. Nobody has sat on David's throne from this time. God has removed his glory in Ezekiel 8 through 11. All that was left was the shell of the temple. His temple is destroyed. Murders, rapes, the whole bit. You can read the book of Lamentations. That's what that's about. But God also, here's what he did, verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me, Ezekiel writes, in the evening before the refugees came. So before the refugees come to give information that Jerusalem has fallen into Gentile hands. The hand of the Lord had been upon me before the refugees came. And he opened my mouth at that time so that they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened and I was no longer speechless. But look at verse 23. Here's the ultimate source for this. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So the next part of chapter 33 is what the Lord says. But even more so for our particular time this morning. Ezekiel chapter 34 through 39 is one section of Scripture, just like Revelation 12 through 14 is one section of Scripture. So before the refugees arrive with word that Jerusalem has fallen, the Babylonians are the times of the Gentiles have begun. Again, they wouldn't use that expression. So the very night before the messengers come, God sends word to Ezekiel. Now look at the first chapter, the first part from chapter 33, somewhat introductory. But here's what God says in chapter 34 of Ezekiel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, said, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, woe, shepherds of Israel, that have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds flee, feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Now this is primarily the religious leaders of the time. In some cases, political leaders. Verse 4, those who are sickly, you have not strengthened the disease, you have not healed the broken, you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. And part of the exile comes in verses 5 and 6. They were scattered, and here's why they were scattered. For lack of a shepherd. Now they're responsible for their own sins. But they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Now look how God refers to this. My flock, as shepherd talk, wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. And my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And there was no one to search or seek for them. This becomes the basis. The bad shepherds, the bad religious leaders who did not lead the people in the Word of God, the bad, bad political kings who did not set the example for the people to follow the Word of God. This is the backdrop for the promise that God gives in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the Word of the Lord. They did not believe the Word of the Lord. They did not obey the Word of the Lord. Hear the Word of the Lord as I live. Just as God said in Ezekiel 20:33, as I live. Earlier, it was, I'm going to be king over you. As I live, declares the Lord. Surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. These would be all the religious leaders, even up to the present time, beloved, religious leaders who are Jewish, who do not lead God's people according to His word, this is for them as well. Whether they have a zeal for God in accordance with knowledge, I mean, all this stuff that they do, all the tradition, the Pharisees and such, all the stuff that Jesus would interact in, anybody qualifies who does not feed the people God's word, the Jewish people God's word. In the last part of verse 10, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. Now here is what God promises to with this. God is going to give them an ultimate shepherd. Here's what He says. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. If you mark your Bibles, verse 12. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day, when he's among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Here's what God says He's going to do. We have seen this with other prophecies as well. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and bring them to their own land. Now, we saw last week, this is why we started there last week, and go to Ezekiel 20. God promises the judgment aspect. I'm going to enter face-to-face judgment with you rebellious Jewish people. I'm going to purge you. I'm going to bring a remnant of you through the fire and to myself. That part's left all. Here's the shepherding part. That's the other part's important. But we'll put it this way. The Jewish people as a whole, I'm not talking about saved Jews in the body of Christ, Jewish people in the whole, most of them are, more and more of them are being gathered in Israel by God for the first time in years. I heard one reporter say, Europe basically has emptied itself of all the Jews because of the beheadings, because of the burnings, because of all this. More and more Jews are leaving Europe, going to Israel. That's the only place they feel safe. More and more Jews are in the United States, so I hear. Now, this is just the preliminaries and the previews. The nation of Israel is in the nation of Israel back again as a nation, as a people. But they have not yet gone into covenant obedience with Yahweh. You cannot be in obedience with the Antichrist and obedience with Yahweh and obedience with the Trinity at the same time. And so for this part, though, let me put it this way. The shepherding aspect of God's work comes only after He purges, only after the Spirit's poured out, only after He enters into face-to-face judgment. This is wonderful promises, especially the night before the messengers come from Jerusalem saying that the city has been destroyed. So is there any future for the nation of Israel? God says, or my flock? God says, I'm going to shepherd them. In fact, He says very specific, I'm going to bring them in their land. He says in verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture, in the grazing ground on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. God says in verse 15, I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. Verse 16, I seek the lost, bring them back to the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. It has absolutely nothing to do if you're a Gentile dealing with any kind of weight issue. Myself, it has nothing to do with that. This is just talking about the sheep that took advantage of the other sheep in this particular part. Verse 18, is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? Verse 19. And as for my flock, they must eat, and you must tread down your own feet. They must drink what you foul with your feet. Now, beloved, what God says, and this is so important, if you mark your Bibles, verses 20 through 24, we've got to mark, got to at least note with us. God promises not only to send them the shepherd. And again, it's got to line up in Genesis 49:1 in the last days. He promises not only to send the shepherd, this is important. He promises to be the shepherd. Here's what He says. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with your side, with your shoulder, and thrust at all the weak with your horns, until you scatter them abroad. Verse 22. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Look at verse 23. Then I will set them over them, one shepherd, and here he is. My servant David. Now, this is not David, King David. This is the ultimate David. This is a Davidic covenant promise. This is the ultimate David, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see in the Gospels, have mercy on me, son of David. That's what they're saying, the ultimate David here. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Then God says in verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be my prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is a preview, whoever the Messiah is, according to Genesis 49, verse 26, right around through there. Whoever the Messiah is, he has to be the shepherd of Israel in the last days, and as required now by Ezekiel chapter 34. God goes on a little bit more, verses 25 and following, and I'll make a covenant of peace with them, eliminate harmful beasts from the land so they may live securely in the wilderness, asleep in the woods. Verse 26, I'll make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will call showers to come down in their season. Then this last phrase, some of you who are familiar with older hymns, there will be showers of blessing. That's where that line came from for that hymn, for those who know that. Now, all this is about, all this ties in with Jesus. Also, verse 27, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of the yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. God promises in verse 28, I'll no longer be a prey to nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. They do not live securely, and they are presently afraid. This is prophecy that has not come true, operative word yet. Liberal theology, it doesn't matter, it's not going to come true. God's word, it matters. It is going to come true, operative word. Last little bit, verse 29 of chapter 34. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they'll not again be victims of famine in the land. They'll not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Now, if you mark your Bibles, verse 30, Ezekiel 34, 30. Then, after this, after he shepherds them, after he goes, finds them, after he brings them into relationship with himself, here's what God promises. They will know that I, the Lord, their God, look at this, am with them. Does that sound familiar? Emmanuel, am with you. The Lord is with you. This is Emmanuel language. Is that the Emmanuel language of Matthew chapter 1? Absolutely. Is that the Emmanuel language of Isaiah chapter 7? Absolutely. This is God with them, and it has to come about because it is prophesied. So whoever the Messiah is, he has to, in the last days, take the 12 tribes back to their own country. Other passages have to bring, this, chapter 34 is shepherding, loving care of God. Other passages show about the judgment that he's going to enter into the people because they're in covenant disobedience to him. But he, whoever the Messiah is, Ezekiel chapter 34 has to be fulfilled. Now, we have seen this. I'm heading over just very briefly. Revelation chapter 7. Have we seen anything in the book of Revelation that talks about the 12 tribes of Israel in the last days? Glad you asked. Revelation chapter 7 is where we have been before, just to take a peek at this. Revelation chapter 7 harmonizes perfectly with Genesis chapter 49. Now remember, already in chapter 5 of Revelation, the lion from the tribe of Judah, taken right out of Genesis 49, 8 through 12. In chapter 7, an interlude after the sixth seal, after that, chapter 7, verse 1. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. How long? Until we have done what? Glad you asked. Until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now look who these are. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. These are not any such claim. And I heard, because it's a number that's given in verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed, ek out from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Just as Genesis 49:1 requires, just as Genesis 49:28 requires. So, for instance, with this, of the 144,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Gad, 12,000 implied were sealed. Asher, that's pretty Jewish. Naphtali, that's pretty Jewish. Manasseh, 12,000. For 7 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Verse 8, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And lastly with this, from the tribe of Joseph. Just as God said in Genesis 49, from the tribe of Joseph. Now these are 144 special select agents of God, Jewish, used during the tribulation. And they show up again in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. Just as we would expect from Genesis 49, just as we would expect from Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, why this is a love story, and what happens at this point next time is where we will pick up the next time. We have set the biblical table for Jesus to work. I think you're going to be very proud of our Savior. I think you're going to see the love story unfold in front of us. Now, beloved, again, I know when we're doing this, this is talking about how to live the Christian life, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But, beloved, if absolutely nothing else with this, this is another one of the time after time after time examples that should encourage you. God is faithful to the uttermost degree to His Word. Promises made in Genesis 49, He's faithful to. Promises made in Ezekiel 34, He's faithful to. Promises made all the way up to the book of Revelation, He's faithful to. Now, if you're saved, you'll get to meet the 144,000 in heaven. You will not see them on earth because they do not function until the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God, showing to the world that he's God, until the Antichrist and Satan receives worship. To Jerusalem has been given over to the Gentiles for 3.5 years. All of these have to take place. The restrainer will no longer restrain again, just as it relates to evil. So in the spiritual realities, Revelation chapter 12, the earthly realities, Revelation chapter 13, everything for the most part about chapter 13 is temporary. Everything, including the love story of God in Revelation chapter 14, is eternal. And we'll see that next week. And I know that this is not about living the Christian life. Very much invite you to take advantage of the prayer room. If you have something you just want to talk with somebody about or receive counsel about or just pray about, prayer room's in the back. And in the same way, if you're here and God is starting to put his fear in you, praise God. And if you're not sure of your salvation, come talk to somebody. And if you are there and you're hearing God's word and you know more and more in your heart, it just doesn't line up. You're not born again. You're not a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is very simple. God loves you, and we'll be glad to talk with you in the back with us. So next week, beloved, we'll get to chapter 14. Dear Lord, thank you for plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Thank you for being utterly true to your word, utterly true to the Jewish people. And dear Lord, we know that you work because you want to, and we know that you are a gracious, long-suffering God. And we know that we are who are saved by grace and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise God for the Jewish people who will be saved by you, shepherded by you, in accordance with your holy word, that you will bring a remnant to yourself in the midst of the Antichrist reign. And Satan and Antichrist can't do a thing to keep that from happening. Beloved, those of us who are saved, we hate to see a crooked and perverse generation get more and more crooked and perverse. We hate to see the effects of a society that has been turned over to their own sin. It's so evident is the case in the United States and beyond. And yet we see your sovereignty. We see your power. Thank you for the restrainer presently restraining. And even then, he allows Satan, or will allow Satan, to rise to a pinnacle, but no more. And for the temporary mess that must come, the temporary horrors that must come before Jesus does, that we would say with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Dear Lord, I pray for those who are here whose children are lost. Save them, dear Lord. I pray for those of us who, if these are the last of the last days, will have people enter into the tribulation unsaved. Oh, that they would be part of the elect. Oh, that they would be part of the martyrs even, if that's what you have for them. That you would keep them from signing, receiving the mark of the beast. All of this is beyond our power to do anything, dear Lord. And we pray that you will so work. We know you pray that you bless your word going forth. Wherever this goes forth, I pray that you will use it. I pray you'll use the book as well. We thank you, love you, and pray in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen. God bless.